Last week we had a handout from Charles Hodge on justification is a forensic act. We were going through that in answer to Randy's question, what does forensic mean? And Hodge has been doing a very good job of explaining not only what it is, but also showing proof for the doctrine of justification being forensic. And last week we looked at it from the usage of Scripture. He had a lot of Scripture references that we looked at, and then equivalent forms of expression. And today we'll be starting on the argument from the statement of the doctrine, which is on page 4, number 4.
Chris, can I ask a question?
Sure.
In terms of an emphasis, I don't know if you're going to admit it or not, but I remember in seminary having to work to get to the point of understanding that the righteousness imputed was clearly the righteousness of Christ. And I had to find that and see that scripturally. Are you going to explore that with us?
Mm-hmm.
Good.
Yeah, eventually. We'll be going back to the Westminster Confession, looking at further that definition, but I've also seen that we're going to have to go over and take a look at covenant. And when you look at covenant and see what the covenants are, then it begins to explain some of that also.
Because and there are evangelicals who deny that.
Yeah.
That it's the righteousness of Jesus specifically credited to us. And then there are many people who are just very, very confused on that particular issue.
Okay, page 4, number 4. Mom, why don't you go ahead and start right there? Says the judicial character.
The judicial character of justification is involved in the mode in which the doctrine is presented in the Bible. The scriptures speak of the law, of its demands, of its penalties, of sinners as a remedy, the bar of God, of the day of judgment. The question is, how shall man be just with God? The answer to this question determines the whole method of salvation. The question is not how a man can become holy, but how can he become just? How can he satisfy the claims which justice has against him? It is obvious that if there is no such attribute as justice in God, if what we call justice is only benevolence, then there is no pertinency. Oh, okay. Doesn't pertain, right? In this question. Man is not required to be just in order to be saved. There are no claims of justice to be satisfied. Repentance is all that needs to be rendered as a condition of restoration in the favor of God. Or any didactic declaration or exhibition of God. Appropriation. Thank you, son.
You're welcome.
Of sin would open the way for the safe pardon of sinners. Or, if the demands of justice were easily satisfied, if partial, imperfect obedience and fatherly chastisement or self-inflicted penance would suffice, satisfy its claims, then the sinner need not be just with God in order to be saved.
Those last three sentences are actually declarations of belief in some other movements. If you look on the last page, I think they have a list there. Disapprobation is moral disapproval, condemnation. Pertinency is suitable relation or relevance to the matter at hand. And didactic is morally instructed. That's how he's using those terms there. So what he's saying is that if God is not just, he's just being benevolent, then there's no need for us to be just. There isn't any justice to be satisfied.
If there's no justice in God.
If there's no justice in God, yeah. The question of how can a man be just with God doesn't have any relation to reality if God is not interested in justice. If he's only interested in forgiveness or...
And the very nature of what justice is at issue, and the things that are attacking the gospel today, because there are those who believe that justice in God, because justice and righteousness are the same word in the New Testament, and they're essentially the same word in the Old Testament, that our idea of a forensic justice is essentially wrong, that we've not captured the New Testament understanding of justice. And yet, on what basis would God render to every man according to his deeds if it's not an essential view of forensic justice or retributive justice? I mean, and why would Christ have to die?
Right.
You know, if Christ, I mean, it's just, I mean, maybe I'm getting ahead of where we're going here, but what really hits me is that all you need to do is to send the Son of God into the world and set a great and positive moral example for 80 years. That is to say, if it's not justice that has to be satisfied,
right,
if it's any other view than retributive justice, then all you need in Christ is a great moral example. Let him come down and live on the world for a while, show us a great example, then beam him up, Scotty. And just...
Which is essentially what the vast majority of my ultra-liberal Christian friends believe, that it's just, you know, the Bible's nice little Aesop's fables, and Jesus was probably a real historical guy, and he set us all a great example that we should try to live by. And that's the extent of it.
Yeah.
Just as that says that we have offended.
Right. And that because of that offense, there's also wrath, because God recoils against anything that's a contradiction of his character. And sin is contradiction of his character. It's a violation of that which is true.
So God is just, and we offend that justice.
Right.
Interesting.
And you don't have that concept in any of the other religions, at least that I have read about. Their gods can get angry, but it's not over justice. Sometimes it's petty things. And the Greek gods were no better off than we were. They were just big and had supernatural powers. But they had no concept of justice. And I think when the Greeks finally realized that, they began to reject it. But they didn't have anything else to go to. Okay, next, Hannah.
But the human soul knows intuitively that these are refuges of lies. It knows that there is such an attribute as justice. It knows that the demands thereof are inexorable because they are righteous. It knows that it cannot be saved unless it be justified, and it knows that it cannot be declared just, unless the demands of justice are fully satisfied. Low views of the evil of sin and of the justice of God lie at the foundation of all false views of this great doctrine.
Yeah, that's quite a sentence there at the end. Low views of the evil of sin and of the justice of God lie at the foundation of all false views of this great doctrine. If you don't understand what sin is and how it has corrupted us, and separated us from God and offended God, and that there is wrath because of that, then you can come up with almost any other scheme. The apostle's argument in the Epistle of Romans. John, we'll start on your end. And
I think that
then we'll move down.
The apostle begins the discussion of this subject by assuming that the justice of God, his purpose to punish all sin, to demand perfect conformity to his law, is revealed from heaven, i.e., so revealed that no man, whether Jew or Gentile, can deny it, Romans 1:18. Men, even the most degraded pagans, know the righteous judgment of God, that those who sin are worthy of death, 1:32. He next proves that all men are sinners, and being sinners are under condemnation. The whole world is guilty before God, Romans 3:19. From this he infers, and intuitively certain, because plainly included in the premises, that no flesh living can be justified before God by the deeds of the law, i.e., on the ground of his own character and conduct. If guilty, he cannot be pronounced not guilty or just. In Paul's argument, to justify is to pronounce just. What's that word, dikaios?
Yes.
Hey. I know Greek. It's the opposite of hupodikos.
Yeah, anyway.
Anyway, you hear what I said?
A little Greek.
That is, righteous is the opposite of guilty. To pronounce guilty is to condemn. To pronounce righteous, i.e. not guilty, is to justify. If a man denies the authority of Scripture, it is conceivable that he may deny that justification is a judicial act, but it seems impossible that anyone should deny that it is so represented in the Bible.
Okay, Daphne?
The apostle, having taught that God is just, i.e. that he demands the satisfaction of justice, and that men are sinners and can render no such satisfaction themselves, announces that such a righteousness has been provided and is revealed in the gospel. It is not our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of Christ, and therefore the righteousness of God, in virtue of which and on the ground of which God can be just and yet justify the sinner who believes in Christ. As long as the Bible stands, this must stand as a simple statement of what Paul teaches as to the method of salvation. Men may dispute as to what he means, but this is surely what he said.
Lydia?
Argument for ground of justification. The nature of justification is determined by its ground. This indeed is an anticipation of another part of the subject, but it isn't quite here. If the Bible teaches that the ground of justification, the reason why God remits to us the penalty of the law, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, is something out of ourselves, something done for us and not what we do or experience, then it of necessity follows that justification is not subjective. It does not consist in an infusion of righteousness or in making a person justified personally fully. If the formal cause of our justification be our goodness, then we are justified for what we are. The Bible, however, teaches that no man living can be justified for what he is. He is condemned for what he is and for what he does. He is justified for what Christ has done for him.
Okay, so far he hasn't used Scripture yet to back that up, but do you understand what he's saying? Okay. We'll move on. Ruth?
The doctrine that justification consists simply in pardon and consequent restoration assumes that the divine law is imperfect and mutable. But the law of the Lord is perfect, and being perfect, it cannot be disregarded. It demands nothing which ought not be demanded. It threatens nothing which ought not to be inflicted. It is, in fact, its own executioner. Sin is death, Romans 8:6. The justice of God makes punishment as inseparable from sin as life is from holiness. The penalty of law is immutable and as little capable of being set aside as the precept. Accordingly, the scriptures everywhere teach that in justification of the sinner, there is no relaxation of the penalty. There's no setting aside or disregarding the demands of the law. We are delivered from the law not by its abrogation, but by its execution. Galatians 2:19. We are freed from the law by the body of Christ.
Okay, we should probably stop and look each of these scriptures up, because he doesn't quote them as he had before. So, Galatians 2:19. Okay.
For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God.
Go ahead and read 20 also.
I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Okay. Romans 7:4. We are freed from the law by the body of Christ. Do you have it, Ruth?
Yeah. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God.
Go ahead and read the next two verses there, too.
For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was once bound to us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code.
And Paul's argument here is that we've died in Christ, and because of that, we've died also to the law. Okay, next sentence, Ruth.
Christ, having taken our place for our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24.
Let me read it.
Yes.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
And he's basing that on what verses from the Old Testament? It's an echo of Isaiah 53. Okay, go on, Ruth.
We are therefore not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14.
Oops, you skipped a sentence.
The handwriting was against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:14.
Okay, so anybody have that? Hannah?
Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay. Go ahead, Ruth.
We are therefore not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14.
Anybody have that one?
Sins shall not be master over you, because you are not under law but under grace.
Okay.
Romans 6:14.
All right. Go on, Ruth.
Such representations are inconsistent with the theory which supposes that the law may be dispensed with. That the restoration of sinners to the favor and fellowship of God requires no satisfaction to its demands. The believer is pardoned and restored to the fellowship with God, just as the thief or forger is pardoned and restored to his civil rights by the executive in human government. This is against the scriptures. God is just in justifying the sinner. He acts according to justice.
And the reason why he's just is because of what Christ has done. Christ fulfilled the penal requirements of the law, and he fulfilled all of the what we would call the active obedience part of the law. He fulfilled the law completely, and then he also satisfied the law on the part of justice for the penalty which he took on for us. So when he says God is justifying the sinner, this isn't something that's unjustly being done. Somebody actually did take the penalty for our violation of the law, but he also completely fulfilled the law, and in him also we are seen to have fulfilled the law through Christ.
The thing that I'm wrestling here is mercy. There is a particular case being made here, mm-hmm. which I think is correct. But in how we view it on our own, the penalty, we have not personally paid the penalty. Therefore,
I mean, because I'm kind of focusing on this line that the believer is part. It's saying this is not what happens. The sentence here, it's a little confusing from the grammar, but this is not what happens. That the believer is pardoned and restored to fellowship with God.
Right.
And you have to take that in context, because it's saying the author is arguing. It's not like God comes along and says, yeah, I shouldn't have made this as a law. It was too tough for you. Therefore, I'll overlook or pardon you for not having obeyed the law. That is not what's happening. I mean, the argument here is that God is saying, no, the law is just.
That's right.
I am just. Therefore, justice demands a penalty for your disobedience. You are not the one paying the penalty.
That's right.
So that's a good distinction, but it's one that's hard to fully capture, because from our perspective, in some respects, there's no difference. God has shown us mercy. And
right.
The argument in the scriptures in our interactions with others, for instance, is God has shown us mercy, therefore we should show others mercy. The examples of the steward who's unjust and so forth are not ones where he then goes find somebody else who can pay the penalty or something like that. So I'm just wrestling with this, because I mean I agree with the concept, but then in how we view it, it may be something that we don't entirely carry through. Do you have any thoughts on that, man? Do you understand
the
distinction I'm making?
Yeah, that's exactly what is was essentially argued in historic Arminianism.
Right.
And Socinianism, and those positions that God is a sovereign over his law, has the sovereign ability to dispense with his law. He doesn't have to have satisfaction of his law in order to give direct mercy. So with us, in terms of our representations with other people, it's a direct line. As I'm merciful, you must be merciful. There's no satisfaction of justice that stands in the way at all. And this is the direction the new perspectives on Paul will be going.
Mm-hmm.
This is some of the immense confusion when those who move in this direction, who then begin to wonder, what did Jesus actually do then?
Right.
Because it really leads to that. So, as I've been thinking this through, because I have to deal with this sometimes even with colleagues at BCHS over certain issues of justice and mercy, if we give up a retributive sense of God's justice, then we will lose the essential meaning of mercy upon which other kinds of consequential applications of mercy then follow. And when we're told to be merciful in an obligatory way, it's because we understand that fundamentally there's justice that's been satisfied that has opened up the right for God to be merciful. Our mercy is consequential upon another kind of mercy that's already been granted.
Right.
So the mercy we give to people, I think, Stu, is like a common grace mercy. Because we don't know that that mercy is God's special grace. We don't know that it actually coincides with any special grace that God might give to the unbeliever. But it's a common grace mercy. But there would be no common grace in this world if there were not a more foundational mercy that's grounded in the fact that God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them in Christ. There's a fundamental satisfaction of his justice that must be paid before any mercy can be granted.
Right.
And then out of that mercy flows common grace, because common grace is a mercy. It's a treatment we're not owed.
But, I mean, I'm just saying that it's clear to me that there's a distinction, that the way in which God has shown mercy to us is not necessarily an example we can follow in an exactness, because we cannot and should not, really. I mean, I think the scriptures do not teach that we should have someone else satisfy the law and only then dispense with mercy, or that we should follow that as an example. Yeah, that is the way that we're dealt with. So there's some kind of distinction. Now, I'm not as familiar with, you know, some of the lines that we're pursuing. But so perhaps then someone has turned that around and they've said, well, in the way that I show mercy, that's probably how God shows mercy. And
or they're the
then
same.
You back yourself into this corner, like you're saying, well, what did Christ do then at all? I mean, like many of these false thoughts, it then tarnishes or takes away the glory of Christ.
Right.
Yeah. But you put your finger on, though, a really sensitive issue in all of these issues today, because the book review that I did a year ago for the Gospel Coalition is on Nicholas Wolterstorff from Yale University, Christian, he was a Calvin for many years. And in his end of his book, he talks about God's justification in the book of Romans. But in the context of doing that, he basically says it's not the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's faith itself that's imputed to people as righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. God imputed faith as righteousness. And anybody who has faith in God, it could be a Muslim, God's going to impute that faith as righteousness.
Right.
So it leads to the ecumenicity of all monotheistic religions. And he makes this statement that basically says he doesn't really understand what Jesus did.
Clearly, so I think what you're saying, and I'm not familiar with that argument, but it sounds like by saying that the righteousness comes through faith in that way that you said it is, God makes us righteous. In and of ourselves, I mean, it almost sounds like what you're saying. He rather than through Christ, we're made righteous through Christ's righteousness, not in and of ourselves. We're not righteous in that sense.
Well, what he's going to say, like many of them say, is that God cancels the demands of the law and simply accepts us if we believe. That's the idea. And the further idea is it's not justice in a retributive fashion. So the idea is that justice and righteousness, the connection between those two, is found ultimately in the concept of God being benevolent.
Right.
So you no longer have a distinction between God's kindness and God's justice. Those things get drawn together and totally muted. God's sovereignty is that God has a sovereign right to be kind, and God is sovereignly kind. And if you want to boil it all down, final analysis, what God wants out of people is for them to believe in him. So just simply a genuine trust in God who created them, it's all that's necessary to ultimately be saved. So your theology of who God is, the role of Christ, all this can essentially be dispensed with, because the ultimate thing is simply you trust in God. And it's just, it's the collapse of everything the Bible teaches.
Well, that's what I've been taught to different churches.
Oh, yeah. It's a very, and remember, Hodge, at this point in time, he's not writing against Mormons or, I mean, there were Mormons that were around. His concern is the Catholic Church. And what you are articulating is a very, very old teaching within Catholicism that goes back to the probably the Council of Trent and before. Today, we're seeing it morph in different areas because we're seeing new perspective on Paul and Federal Vision. But basically, they're just taking a very semi-Catholic position and trying to gussy it up as being Reformed.
Well, even at the time of the Reformation, they had to fight Socinianism, which has a lot of affinities to classical Arminianism,
right,
which treats the whole concept of the justice of God as God's justice is his sovereign ability to do with the law whatever he pleases ultimately. So.
That's what they say.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. God is righteous and just even when he dispenses with the demands of the law. Because he's sovereign over the law. So they don't recognize justice in the sense of retributive justice as an essential attribute of God.
Bill?
I was just going to say, one, that sounds like the imperialists going into colonial countries. Your best interest is doing what we need.
Well, it's crazy because it's called the governmental view of the atonement, so it's connected with the idea that God is a sovereign moral governor, can create and dispense with laws as he pleases.
Okay, so tell us why that's wrong.
If God can dispense, if God's essential nature is not just, then he can treat people wrong as often as he can treat people right.
Some of it, I mean, it seems like a consequence of that thinking too is one gets, as you know, this was touched on somewhere here, you get to the final judgment. Well, why have it?
Why have it?
What's
right.
the point?
Yeah.
Why bother? Which, of course, these are feelings that all of us do have at some point in wrestling with these concepts. I mean, that's not to say that anybody who has their all these thoughts lined up doesn't still get to the point of wondering and struggling with those concepts. But still, I mean, that is carrying that thought out in various ways leads to these struggles with, well, why is there judgment? Why is this? Why is that?
Ken?
Is this the same thing that's done in some apologetic circles where they say God is like above logic, where I think Gordon Clark wrote a lot on this, where he argues that logic is a very part of God's nature. He wouldn't, even God doesn't understand a contradiction. He can't go against his nature, you know, like as if he's in this realm above logic or... But, you know, the same thing with justice. God is just because his law is a reflection of his very nature. Just like logic is a part of the way God thinks, right?
Well, yeah, because you can't have God having attributes unless the essential nature of logic is part of the constituent nature of God. Because it's only the ability to say A is not B and B is not A, one of your logical rules. It's not the case of both A and not A are the same. At the same time, at the same place.
Right.
For him to be able to say there's right and wrong, good and evil. As soon as God is above logic, then God can treat people however he wants to, that God even doesn't have an internal standard within himself.
Or make square circles?
Well, I mean, they won't. Yeah, I mean, what they try to do is basically say that because they're not concerned about God as a strange mathematician, they essentially want to come back to this that God isn't required to, in some sense, be just. God isn't required to be just. And I look at that and say, then God's own nature is such that he can be good and not good at the same time.
We're right back to the world of God, don't we?
Yeah, I could be a pantheist. You know, I wouldn't have any trouble being you know, follower of Krishnamurti and holding that. I could be a Wiccan and I could follow that. What distinguishes the God of the Bible from pantheism is the fact that God is intrinsically logical. God can't be both good and evil at the same time. It's so constituent of his nature that to think of God differently than this is to fall into the errors of pantheism. I mean, that fast.
Last night, me and Marilyn were invited to a... We were reminded ever so clearly how this popular evangelical altar call thing is. We were invited to these athletes who break bricks with their hands and
filming. Power guys or something?
Power guys, yeah. And it was at an Assembly of God church up in Welldale. We had no idea it was at a church. They didn't tell. The little card we had, just the address, would show up there. And it was just so loud. Our brains are still, you know, quivering from the sound. But at the end, when they finally get to the message of God saved my life, it was a wonderful testimony of this guy being, you know, saved from his
steroids.
But in the end, it was still very humanistic, because when they did the altar call, they made a statement like, well, we're not going to talk about condemnation and you know, basically about God is angry with you, because that never helped anybody, but you're this marvelous, beautiful treasure that's just too good to throw away, and that's why you need to accept Jesus. And about half the church goes down to the front, and on one hand, I can see, yeah, we're all people are made in God's image, but they're throwing God's justice just out the window as if it doesn't matter.
Bill?
Back to my original question. We're talking about the word pardon, and I'm just wondering, for those that are in the position to administer a pardon, be it a judge or a governor, what are they thinking, that there's wiggle room in the law that didn't quite fit the situation? They have the perception to see what's right, or they're in the better interest of everybody, it's better to let this person run free?
Well, you're talking about a difference between human pardon and what God has done.
And that's what Stu was saying.
Yeah.
To some extent.
But the worst thing that's happened to American judicial systems has been liberal theology. And I argue this in my class at school, that the government has no right to grant pardons to anyone that redoubles the victimization of a victim.
Right.
Where a victim has been victimized by a criminal, and that criminal does not satisfy the full demands of justice, then you have revisited the victim with another crime by virtue of granting a pardon to the criminal.
Right.
Because in our justice system, criminals... they pay the state back. They don't pay back the victims. So the victims never get justice. And so that whole system, it's Arminian to its core. And it's crazy, but it's so infiltrated in our American judicial system that scarcely anyone can say that we get justice if a crime has been committed against us. The criminal may pay, but he doesn't pay back the victim.
Right.
And the state is only a secondary victim, whereas the perpetrator, the one who's perpetrated against, is the primary victim. You go back to the Old Testament, God is concerned. Though he's the one who's most sinned against, his system in Israel is most concerned to make sure that the human victim is the one who gets justice. But our system is just so thoroughly liberalized, and liberal Christian theology has damaged it to the core.
Two examples that I can think of that deal with what you're talking about. When Billy the Kid was involved in the attack upon Sheriff Brady, we don't know whether he was related to us or not, but there was an ambush, it's part of the Lincoln County Wars.
I'm just detecting a little bit of bitterness.
I'm not trying to do that at all. Lou Wallace, who was the governor of the New Mexico Territory, brought Billy the Kid in, listened to the account, and determined that the arrest that had been made on Billy the Kid had been an unjust arrest. And so he, in effect, pardoned him and let him go, because his involvement in it had not reached a level of criminal intent. He had been there when the thing had happened, but he had no idea what he was a part of. I think he realized Billy the Kid was probably kind of retarded. But Billy the Kid then went out and did some horrible things after that. And when an appeal was made to pardon him again because he's just a kid, Lew Wallace said, I can't do that. He's killed people. And the sheriff had to go and get him and try to bring him in. Another situation was in 1919, there were a group of six men who conspired with each other to throw the World Series. They were highly favored to win. They were going to get paid a lot of money, so they thought. And so they began playing to lose the World Series. Well, one of the people that had been involved in the meetings was a guy named Joe Jackson. Jackson, when it came down to actually playing the game, he rejected the bribe, the offer that was given, and played better than anybody on both teams. But when, and then they went through a trial, and there was a big show trial that took place, and they were found not guilty of actually, but Judge Landis looked at all of it and he said, no, you guys have violated the integrity of the game and you are banned from baseball. And people said, well, you can't include Joe Jackson in that. And Jackson, he said, yeah, he was there when they talked about it. He didn't go to anybody and tell them this is going on. He let it go on. He didn't participate like the others did, but he's banned from baseball just the same as the others. I can't pardon him just because he played better than anybody has ever played up to that point in the World Series. And so he understood what you're talking about. He couldn't pardon somebody based on ignorance or non-participation, but he was very knowledgeable about what was going on. He hadn't actually committed the crime, but he had allowed others to go ahead and do it. And so there was no pardon in that sense. A lot of modern Christianity says that God has pardoned us, he's forgiven our sins, and then that's where they leave us. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on, rather than the whole other side of the righteousness of Christ, which is then applied to us. Basically, they're taking us back with a pardon and forgiveness to where the Israelites were when they came for the Day of Atonement. Your sins are pardoned, your sins are forgiven, now go and do the best that you can through the rest of your life. That isn't good news at all. And if that's all Christ did, then we're no better off than Adam or the Jews. Yes?
It sounds like a movie with Denzel Washington where he supposedly is a pilot that does extraordinary flying, saving some aircraft, and then at the end they discover he was both drunk and on cocaine. And so the dilemma is, how do we handle this? You know, like...
Just building on what Ken was talking about, very, very pervasive through almost all of Christianity, as far as I can see, is this whole idea that God loves everyone.
Mm-hmm.
God loves you. And you see that everywhere. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves everyone. And it doesn't matter if you're Muslim, Hindu, Christian, Jewish, whatever. God loves you. It's not biblical. It's absolutely not biblical, and it does completely discount the wrath of God against those who have sinned against him.
Yeah.
Jacob, I love, Esau, I hate. I mean, the Bible is very clear that there are the sheep and the goats, and there are those who have been chosen, those whom God loves. And this is all wrapped up with predestination and all sorts of other things as well, but you know, to avoid getting into that, just focus on that there is wrath for those whom God has not chosen, and there is mercy and grace and forgiveness, pardon for those whom God has chosen.
Not because we deserve it.
That's right.
But this very pervasive idea throughout almost all of Christianity, and I'm sure you've seen it at other churches, you know, and what Ken is describing, God loves you, God loves everybody, is just not true.
And that leads into the next paragraph.
Okay.
It will be seen that everything in this discussion turns on the question of whether there is such an attribute in God as justice. If justice is only benevolence guided by wisdom, then there is no justification. What evangelical Christians so disregard it is what evangelical Christians so regard is only pardon or sanctification. But if God is, as the scriptures and conscience teach, be a just God, as immutable in his justice as in his goodness and truth, then there can be no remission of the penalty of sin except on the ground of expiation, and no justification except on the ground of the satisfaction of justice. Therefore, justification must be a judicial act, and neither simply pardon nor the infusion or of righteousness. These doctrines sustain each other. What the Bible teaches of the justice of God proves that justification is a judicial declaration that justice is satisfied, and what the Bible teaches of the nature of justification proves that justice in God is something more than benevolence.
Good stuff there. Something that has really helped me begin to sort this out is the idea of covenant. And as you read the stuff, NPP and Federal Vision, the misunderstanding of what the covenant and the covenants are is disturbing and confusing. There's two questions, and we'll get into it more next week. We'll deal more with the covenant. But there's two questions that come from the larger catechism. It's question number 30 and number 31. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Now, the previous questions are establishing the fact that Adam sinned. His sin brought all of mankind into a sinful state, that the wrath of God very justly should have been meted out. And from God's point of view, nobody deserved to be saved. God would have been perfectly just to have condemned all of mankind. When Adam sinned, God said, "The day that you eat of this fruit, you will die." He died spiritually, and that spiritual death brought about all the other decay. He cut himself off from the life-giving Spirit of God. So the question then comes up, well, since all mankind deserves God's wrath and punishment, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, when you read the Gospels, especially the book of John, we went through that movie that has the life of Christ in the book of John. So you see very clearly that Jesus says, there are sheep that are mine. There are those that God has given me. Before the foundations of the world, Paul tells us, this was given to Christ. Those were his elect before they were even born. When Adam sinned, his elect fell into the state of sin. How is it that God then is going to work it out so that those that he had given to Christ would actually be given to Christ? He couldn't just say, well, those are your elect, they're bad little boys and girls, but they can come into heaven anyway. No. Justice had to be satisfied. The covenant of works, if you do not eat of this, you will live. If you eat of it, you will die. Very clearly, there's life and death.
If you're going to get rid of justice, why didn't God just look at Adam and go, oh, well, you screwed up. Okay, another chance.
That's right. Or like, no, I'm not going to get into that right now. But yeah. Or he could have said, you know, you messed up. Pew! And then he starts the whole thing all over again with a new Adam and Eve. And yeah, it's going to be a repetitive type of a process there. And
the evolutionists think that the world is 14 billion years older, 4 billion years older.
Yeah, well, I'm not going to get into that right now either. So then the next question comes in. Question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? And once I understood this concept, it makes everything that we've been talking about here a lot easier to understand. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ. That's right. It wasn't made with man. It was made with Christ. As the second Adam. And in him, all the elect as his seed. Now, Randy has already gone through a whole explication of Romans 5, but maybe it would be good if we went through that again if you have those notes, in which Paul, Holy Spirit, shows that there's really only two people. There's Adam, who's the representative head of the whole human race, and there's Christ, who's the representative head of his elect. Only two people that God are accounting here. Adam plunged us all into sin and death. Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, has brought his elect into salvation. And the life, death, and resurrection are all a part of the keeping of that covenant of grace. We take on Christ's name. All of the privileges and merits of Christ, all of the privileges, all of the blessings of the law, all of the blessings of God's providence are ours because of what Christ did. All of the curses were attributed to us because of Adam. The elect in Christ receive all of this because of what Christ did. He kept the covenant. It isn't us keeping the covenant. It's Christ keeping the covenant in our stead. And that is what permits us to be heirs of everything that God has given. Now for me, that helped me understand. Now there are scriptures here that show that. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That was a covenant that was made with Abraham, but the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and we are Abraham's seed because of Christ, but we are also part of Christ. We are his seeds. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And they say you also need to read verses 16 through 21, because that develops that whole theme. Isaiah 53:10-11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And Isaiah 59:20-21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto him that turn from transgression to Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, he's referring to Christ. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord. from henceforth and forever. It makes it beautiful when you see it in that way. And the whole issue of justification then begins to make sense. You see that Christ was the one that was fulfilling the covenant for us. Covenant of works, the law, it has all been satisfied. And all the blessings that are part of that are ours because of Christ. Do you have anything more to add with that?
Just the reason why N.T. Wright and New Perspectives have followed and these things are having such an inroad, even within our Reformed circles, is because I don't think that our seminaries go into enough depth on the relationship between justification and the work of Christ as deeply as it needs to. Because once you understand that you cannot alter your concept of justification,
no,
unless you've altered your concept of penal substitutionary atonement,
right,
when you see those things connected together, and then you see the role of Christ as a second Adam in doing all of that, you are bound to covenant theology, you're bound to a first and second Adam typology.
That's right.
Then you're also bound, by virtue of all of that, to a predestinarian and election theology.
That's right.
And what happens, and we've seen this in the history of theology, Bruce, there was an unraveling of theology in New England, mm-hmm, that actually began not by what Jonathan Edwards himself said directly, but by some of the interpretations afterwards about original sin, whether original sin was immediate or mediate. And I know it's complex, but what happened in New England theology was that when the original sin doctrine was weakened, consequentially, within 100 years, the atonement of Christ was gone. And you had representatives within New England theology, which was principally the Four C's churches, the congregational Christian churches, which had been Calvinistic and very Presbyterian, except they were congregational. They lost their understanding of the penal substitutionary atonement. But then that infiltrated Presbyterian circles, so that by the middle of the 19th century, you had ordained Northern Presbyterians who had essentially rejected substitutionary atonement. And Hodges fighted against these. And again, it goes back to the connection between the doctrine of justification and the atonement of Christ. If you don't hold those two things in the classic Reformed understanding, and then also original sin, if you don't hold all those things, it all begins to fall apart.
That's right. And Hodge was seeing that, and that's one of the reasons why he did that essay.
When we say God is omnipresent, we say at once he's here and he's there, right? I mean, I can get my mind around that. But isn't God also not throughout time, everywhere, present? We can't say at once. In other words, I'm just thinking the notion of a contract or a covenant is sort of like, well, we make this agreement and we'll see how things work out, holding ourselves to it. Well, God is already down the road, as he is when the contract is... I'm just thinking that
God's will be done. And
he's throughout time. I don't know what the word is for it.
You're saying he already knows the outcome.
Well, omnipresent means physically he's in different,
yeah,
locations at the same time, but I believe he's also, he didn't foresee, he's already there as he is.
Well, time
early.
Is outside of time.
Yeah.
Outside of time.
He created time for our benefit, and he limits himself to that in working things out. But yeah, he sees the beginning from the end.
He's omniscient.
Yeah.
Omniscient.
There is a teaching that's very popular right now, taught by some people at Bethel Seminary in the denomination that comes out of that, called open theism, that God doesn't see the beginning from the end. He's actually waiting for things to happen, and he's just a really good chess player.
He's Alpha, but he's not quite Omega.
That's right. And it's being accepted. People are, it's, when you look at it, it's the logical end result of Arminianism that says, well, God really doesn't know what's going on, and so he's just, he can work things out in such a way so that certain things can happen, and he's really, really good at it. He's really good at playing defense, in other words. But when you go down that road, then you start, well, then how does God ever keep any of his promises?
During my early years as a Christian, and I came up first through Baptist circles, and they like to talk about once saved, always saved. And where I grew up in New Mexico in a little town in Carlsbad, there was always this debate between the Baptists and the Churches of Christ and other Arminian groups. And it just seemed like the Baptists were always losing the debates, and they have it down, that God, Christ keeps us, but they also rejected a full Reformed theology and covenantal structures. And after I became Reformed, I looked back and I see now why they kept losing all the debates, because they weren't basing it on, God's sovereignty. There was Calvinians, and so they had already weakened their position from the beginning. And so here I, kind of grew up confused. What is my assurance really based on?
Right. But what the reason why we're looking at this is because there are, Norman Shepherd was Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He took a very similar position. N.T. Wright never was Reformed, never intended to be, so he's kind of outside that discussion. But the Federal Vision people, there are at least four ministers that I know of that were Presbyterian ministers in the PCA, and they have gone this other direction. I think their lack of understanding on the things that Randy was saying here, the lack of understanding of the atonement, of sin, of the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, they didn't study it well enough, or they became dissatisfied or unthankful with it. A lot of reasons maybe, but I think it's they didn't really fully understand. And so they allowed themselves to be open to these other areas that say that, well, yeah, God pardons us and he forgives our sins, but then all of our works after that contribute to our justification. Very Catholic. You'll see that in some of the Federal Vision stuff and even some of the NPP stuff. And N.T. Wright rejects the whole imputation of Christ's righteousness out of hand. Just says it's not possible. It can't happen. So, what time is it?
So they're not Christian.
You begin to wonder.
Yeah.
Nancy Jo, you begin to wonder.
Well, there isn't any substitutionary, because it's not necessary.
Right.
What is Christ?
It appears that there's a rejection of Christ.
Right.
Ultimately.
Right.
But let's be kind, they may not understand all the implications of that thinking.
The teachers come under a stricter judgment. Teachers may guard well. Their students may fly. Yeah.
Go ahead and close this in prayer, please.
Father, help us to love your truth so much that we will again and again come back to the Word and look at it carefully, closely, repeatedly, and be willing to think your thoughts after you. Save us from the philosophies of men and women. Save us from the philosophies of this world that would lead us into notions about what is right and true and just that are not essentially biblical. Keep us, Lord God, in our faith by your grace. Thank you for Bruce's guidance and leading in his studies in these things, his preparation, the handouts he gives us. Thank you. Because, Lord, we live in a day in which our faith is under great attacks from inside the visible church, where sometimes, Lord, we're less prepared than those things that might come from outside. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.